First Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Ephesians 1:18-23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, and the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Cynthia. We're moving our way through the beginning stages of the first letter of Peter to the church that he wrote to a number of churches in northern Turkey today, and it was a church that was under persecution. And we saw last week that he starts his letter off very clearly saying, I want you, in the midst of all your persecution, to know that you have a wonderful hope, and that you've been born anew, that God has actually given you new birth into a living hope, that your life that you receive from Christ, the life of the Spirit, is actually, and the new birth is actually the life of the resurrected Lord, and it is a guarantee of your hope. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance, which we're going to be looking at today. This week, I was listening on the radio. Mark and I were driving, and we had the radio on, and there was a person there speaking on Moody Radio, which we often listen to in the car. And he was part of a mission that went over to meet with the Christians who were persecuted in Egypt, and the families of the men who were marched out onto the beach, and we all saw it on the news, how they were slaughtered because of their faith in Jesus alone, for no other reason. Simply, they would not bow to any other religion or so-called God, and therefore they were slaughtered. And this man was sharing how he was talking with various of the families, and many of them were from one village in Egypt. And so he said how that they were wonderful in their response to this evil atrocity that they had endured through the loss of their husbands and daughters and sons and fathers. One woman, a mother of one of the executed men, one of the martyrs, she said, you know, I can't believe that God would choose us, our insignificant family, to be honored with having one of ours give his life to Christ. Isn't that amazing? Just beautiful. They are facing an eternity in the future, which they know about. They have a hope. And though their loved ones had gone and been murdered on that beach, they knew it wasn't long. In a brief lifetime compared with eternity, it wouldn't be long before they'd be reunited with those. And the honor of having given your life for Christ. The first 12 verses of this book, written to these persecuted Christians back at that time that Peter wrote, the first 12 verses have got no commands, no encouragements to live a certain way or to do anything, no exhortation. It's simply stating the wonder of God's love and mercy and what God has done and will do. It's drawing their attention away from the suffering that they were all experiencing at that time and causing them to look at what God had done and God will do for them in the future. And that's so important for us. We may not have that kind of suffering, but we all have challenges in life, and there are always times when we will suffer something in life. We'll always lose a loved one somewhere along the pathway. We'll always experience some form of maybe financial or health pressure or all sorts of challenges to life that we have to deal with. And it's good at that time to step back from what that is and to look at what God has done and what God will do. To keep our eyes on the wonder of God. And he starts off, as I said last week, with God's great mercy. Let's think about God, he says. And in fact, this whole passage is full of worship. It is actually causing the believers at that time and us to turn our eyes on him and say, "You are a wonderful God." Today we're looking at a certain hope. It is a certain hope. And I mentioned this last week, but hope in the New Testament is not optimism, hoping that something will happen. I know Marg and I are planning to go in February. We hope. We are optimistic that we'll get our visa. We've already bought the tickets, so there's some credibility to our hope, but it's not certain. I mean, they may reject us. We might be out of here and be forced to go home and we'll be looking for another pastor. So pray that that won't happen from my perspective anyway, from ours. Maybe you want to pray. Anyway. And you know, we've got this expectation of flying out on the 14th, which is Valentine's Day, 14th of February, and for 2 weeks in Australia, back to seeing our family and everything. It's just a hope. It is not certain. But when the Bible talks about hope, it is an absolute certainty. It is faith facing the future. Faith in what God has said and what God has done that guarantees what he's going to do and he promised to do in the future. God is faithful. So I want to look at this passage and see, first of all, our future salvation is guarded by God. We're looking into the future here. The Christians here in this persecuted area were asked to look into the future and see their inheritance that they've received. Now, in our inheritance, the word here is really our future salvation. That our past salvation, where God has saved us and made us his own child and filled us with his Spirit and forgiven our sins and so on, that's past. And the present salvation is God keeping us and continuing to guard us along the pathway. And our future salvation is our inheritance, what God has for us Israel, back in the Old Testament, they saw the promised land as their inheritance. When they left it on the Exodus, traveled on their way to the promised land, that was to be their inheritance. And although they had 40 years of wandering because of lack of faith, which is interesting, we're going to come to that in a minute, but they then eventually went into the promised land, which was their inheritance. And it was divided up, and they went and lived in the parcel of land that they were given by God. And that, for the rest of their time in the land, was their inheritance. It was something they looked forward to, and then something they enjoyed while they lived there for the whole period of time they were there. And so that's like our inheritance. We look forward to heaven, and when we get there, we'll be able to enjoy it for all eternity. So we look now, our future salvation, that inheritance, it says here, will never perish, spoil, or fade, and it's kept in heaven for you. First of all, what is heaven like? Have you ever thought about that? I hear about these people who say they went to heaven and came back. Oh, yeah. Right. Well, anyway, maybe it's true, but I personally am very skeptical about it. However, when Paul said he was taken up into the third heaven, he saw things that he couldn't even utter. He wasn't even able to describe, or not allowed. I'm not sure whether it means that or whether he just wasn't able to. It's just not beyond words. Heaven, I like to think of heaven as a glorified life on earth. You see, God's purpose in creating us was to have a relationship with Him and to enjoy all that God had given us in life. And back in the garden, it was full of beautiful things, and life was without any evil or sin, without any suffering or death, and it was a wonderful experience for Adam and Eve until they sinned. And when God creates us, He creates us for a purpose, not just to sit on a cloud and play a harp as the cartoonists portray it, but it's a glorified life. Like God, who created earth with all the wonder and the splendor of nature that we look around, and the amazing intricacy of the human body and the human mind, and the ethic of work, and even in the unspoiled garden before the fall, they were to till the soil, they were to do things. It was God set it up for humans to have purpose and significance, and to enjoy what God had given them. So will not heaven be even greater than that? Whatever God has planned for us, it is going to be wonderful. And that inheritance is something that will not perish. The word means to deteriorate, like a human body. When we die, the body deteriorates. And so that is the word there. It means to perish like that. This is not going to happen with our eternal inheritance, like our resurrection body. It's like His resurrection body. It's sown a perishable body, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's raised imperishable. And just like our body, everything that God has for us in heaven is imperishable. It will not perish. It will not spoil. And the word there means to be polluted. It will not be like the first creation, and like sin entered in and brought pollution and impurity and defilement. Not in heaven. And it says in the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation, it says there that nothing impure will be in heaven. So it will not spoil. Our inheritance is not going to be stained or defiled. And it's also not going to fade. And the word there is the word that they use for flowers, that a flower looks beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. You come up and have a look at them. They're not plastic, are they? Oh, they are. Well, what do you know? They're plastic. I mean, all you ladies would know. Us guys wouldn't have a clue. Anyway, there we are. But a real flower fades. So, yeah, that's caught me by surprise. the beauty of a gorgeous lily, or a, what's my favorite? Peony. Yeah.
The peony. It's just gorgeous.
I've got to admit it. And it's wonderful.
They're absolutely beautiful. But you know, a week later, they fail. They droop. They lose their beauty.
And that's the concept here. Decay or loss of beauty or glory. The glorious and beautiful inheritance God has for us will not fade before we get there, nor will it fade when we're there. It is eternal. It is wonderful. And it's unaffected by time. And so we have these three, not perish, not spoil, not fade. And really they're to do with the three things. To not perish means immortality. To not spoil means purity, and to not fade means beauty. And this inheritance of ours is guarded in heaven. The word kept is to keep a watchful eye, like someone is keeping an eye on something important, that you say, mind watching that while I go and do something, and you come back and that person has been watching your valuables while you've gone away for a bit. And that's the idea there, that God is watching with a protective eye, a fixed eye on your inheritance. He's watching over it. So our future salvation is guarded by God. But secondly, our actual selves are guarded by God. Our standing in faith. It says in the next verse, let me read it. It says, we're kept in heaven for you, that is our inheritance, who, that is us, through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. He's saying that not only does God guard our inheritance, he guards us. When you look at our salvation as it starts in verse 1 and 2 of this very chapter in this book, he talks about eternity past, that way back in eternity past, before creation, before anything was made by God, before time began, God chose us in Christ. God looked down into history that hadn't commenced. And that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us before the foundation of the world. So God did it. And then God called us to himself and worked by his grace and led us to faith in himself. God did that. And then we came to faith. We received the Spirit of God. We were born again. We have now this living hope. We look into the future, and that's guaranteed for us. So between the eternity past and the eternity future of our inheritance, there is a period of time of when we put our faith in Christ for when we actually leave this planet, and eventually our bodies will be raised, but we leave this place and go to be with the Lord, absent from the body and present with the Lord, and our inheritance is finished. So that period of time is what we're talking about now. He says, during that time we are guarded by God's power. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. You see, God will not choose us and work in us by his grace and draw us to himself and save us and fill us with his Spirit and make us declared righteous before him, and then, we messed up, so we're gone and there's no inheritance. No, God will keep us. These three things continue: faith, love, and hope. Faith in Christ, love, and hope all continue. Other things will go, but they will continue. And so Peter uses a military word, shielded. The word means to put in a garrison and guard it, to have a sentry out guarding what has been put in the garrison. And so our salvation, ourselves, our faith, if you like, is garrisoned and guarded by God. Now, I know people get away from God. They can get right away from God. but they will never lose their faith if it's genuine. And if a person does lose their faith, it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't the kind of faith that saves, like James talks about. If faith without works is dead, it's not real faith at all. But genuine faith will be maintained by God's grace. And it says we are shielded through faith. You see, the thing is, if you woke up tomorrow morning, can you wake up tomorrow morning and say, oh, I'm no longer a Christian? I don't believe if you're a genuine believer and you've been born again that will ever happen that you can lose your salvation. Because faith is something that is the issue. Death doesn't rob us of our eternal security and our future inheritance. Death has been dealt the blow by Christ, and he shared his victory over death with us. And so death doesn't keep us from our inheritance. Our sin doesn't, and backsliding doesn't, because even, remember the man in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, where he was living immorally, and God said through Paul to the people there, give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him go the whole hog, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. He's a believer. His spirit will be saved. He'll be there, but he'll have lost his reward, and he will have wasted his life. He even given over to Satan and go the whole hog, but he won't lose his salvation. His spirit will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. The only thing that would prevent us from receiving our inheritance is unbelief, a lack of faith. And that's why Peter himself, writing these words, may have reflected back. I wouldn't be surprised if he did to his time when he was in the company of Jesus and watching him being put to trial, and all the enemies of Jesus were shouting, "Crucify him!" And he was standing by a fire, and a young maiden said to him, "Aren't you one of those disciples that followed Jesus? Aren't you one of them?" And it says, "With curses," he said, "No." He refused to identify with Jesus. But remember that before that happened, Jesus said to him, "Satan has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We can mess up. We can, even with oaths and curses, deny our Savior and our Lord, but our faith is what the precious thing is, that Jesus prayed for him that his faith may not fail. And here he's saying to these believers very much the same thing, that even in the midst of trials, and as we'll see in the next verse or two, that your faith's going to be really put to the test, but he says, I've prayed for you. It's like Jesus, he prayed for you. Think about it. Your daughter, your son, who you love, who I love, and pray for every day. Jesus has prayed for them. If they came to faith, if it's a genuine thing, then their salvation is secure. And Jesus has prayed for them that they say, "Amen." It's a wonderful truth. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So, thirdly, our standing in faith is guarded by God. but also our present suffering is, I would say, governed by God. God allows it. God doesn't shield us from the evil and the suffering as this world right now will be bear witness to, as we all know. Down through church history, the church has always been a suffering church, as Jesus himself said, that if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they crucify me, if they kill me, they'll kill you. The world is anti-Christ and inspired by Satan. So I want to see in these last couple of verses a couple of things. First of all, God uses suffering to test faith, showing it to be genuine. Look at what it says. It says, after talking about at the end of verse 5, it says, as I just quoted earlier, that the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice greatly. That is in the salvation that we have and we're kept by the power of God. We rejoice greatly. Though, now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, more precious than gold. We need God's perspective on life. Gold is so important to the world and we can be drawn into that. The importance of money and the importance of possessions. But he says here, your faith is far more precious than gold. And even gold is put through the fire in order to test it and show that it's genuine. You all heard about fool's gold. It looks like gold. It's in the rock and you think it's the real thing. Put it in the fire and it shows it's not real. Remember Jesus said about the seed that was sown in the various kinds of soil? And one soil was a soil with rocks, and it says that the shallow soil, that's right, and when it grew up, the sun so hot withered it. And he said, that's the persecution, that's the suffering that tested the faith of that response to the seed, which is the word of God. And the suffering, like the sun, withered it up. It wasn't real. But those that produce fruit, some a little, some a lot, but when they produce fruit, it showed that it was a genuine thing. And so it is here that our faith is tested, and it goes on to say that it may be proved genuine. Genuine. God sovereignly allows suffering for the church because it shows the true from the false. And if you lived in a land, in fact, you know, the Christians living in lands where they are persecuted severely, their faith is so strong. And the ones who are not really men and women of faith, they fall away because why? It's not genuine. It divides. It shows the genuine from the false. So God uses it that way. I remember when I was a kid, in India, I was a high school student there. My parents were teaching in a school. And we'd go down to Uttaranda, it was a little town, and we'd go down to the shops. And I remember stopping and watching a silversmith. And he was there, he had this long tube, I suppose a straw that you drink a soda out with. And he'd blow through that to the fire and make the charcoal fire really hot and had a crucible with a little bit of silver. And as he blew and made it as hot as he could, that little crucible was glowing red, and then inside the silver melted. And on the top there was a drop. He would skim the drop off and leave the perfect shining silver in the crucible. And that's exactly what God does. He uses suffering to remove the dross and to show that our faith is genuine and right. Remember, that's what happened with Job. Job The big thing for Job was his faith. And he lost everything except his wife. And then his wife turned to him and said, curse God and die. Curse God, give up your faith. Oh, he had his struggles and he misrepresented God and all the rest of it, but he didn't lose his faith. And then God rewarded that in the end. It's always about our faith. Secondly, our present suffering is governed by God because God delights in faith that perseveres. And yeah, let's read it. Look what it says. It's absolutely amazing. It says that that your suffering, which so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may prove to be genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's going to praise and give honor to those who persevere. Remain true and faithful to God. Well done. Good and faithful. And finally, God is glorified by our response of love, faith, and joy. And that is the response here. He says that when you, to these suffering Christians, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you have you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Three things, he says. The three things about these Christians, he says. First, you love him. You've never seen him. You live in Turkey. And many of you came to faith after the resurrection. Most of you, probably all of them, came to faith and never seen Jesus. Never seen the resurrected Jesus. Having not seen him, you love him. And 2,000 years later, it's no different. Having not seen him, you love him. And that's what God loves to see. Not only do you love him, it says here that you believe in him. Your faith in him doesn't waver. And God longs to see that. And finally, you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Oh, I find that a hard one. I've never really suffered for my faith. Seriously, I've never suffered for my faith. And the only thing come to it was I was just about booted out of India once in outreach because somebody had made a complaint to the equivalent of the FBI, equivalent of the FBI in India, and they came and they were going to take me and the rest of the team and deport us. And of course, we then would never be allowed back in India. But we prayed, and God turned the whole thing around. I won't go into that story in any detail, but just to say, that's the nearest thing, and that's nothing. I mean, I've never been thrown in prison, never been spat on or got into a really dangerous situation or anything like that because of my faith. But many Christians don't. And I understand that when that happens, the Spirit of God ministers joy and is inexpressible. He gives grace. And the joy of the Lord in the midst of the pain. And there is pain. Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You experience the sorrow and the pain, but you still have this amazing joy that the Spirit inspires. And then it says, that this inexpressible and glorious joy for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of Jesus. The goal of our faith, again, emphasis on faith. It's so important to God. But the goal of our faith is the current now salvation of our souls that God is keeping us, and the future inheritance which is eternity. We have a wonderful salvation. When we need to go to this passage and passages like it when we go through tough times, so that we remind ourselves of the wonder of our God and the wonder of our salvation and the security we have in Him and the hope that we have in Him. That is a certain hope, and we need to keep our eyes on Him and then experience His joy, to love Him, to remain faithful and have faith in Him, and to experience His joy in this. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pieces to the division of sunder of soul and spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And before You, we are all laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We thank You that You know each one of us, and what You have taken from Your word this morning and applied to our hearts, we pray that we will take that now, and that we will listen to what You've said, and that we'll respond in faith and obedience to whatever it is that individually we have heard from You, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.